A few months ago, I took up a new hobby, much to my wife's chagrin. She thinks I have too many of them already, and she's probably right. But I took up a new hobby, and that is that I decided to learn how to build guitars. And so I researched for months about how guitars are built, different types of wood, how they have different sounds, and how different shapes, you know, sort of do different things. And finally, after months of research, I decided on the type of style of guitar I wanted to build. And I bought all the supplies, and I set out to build it. And believe it or not, the hardest and most time-consuming step in building a guitar is actually painting it. Because, you know, you're using specialized paints, you've got to wait for a certain type of weather, you have to wait days, sometimes even weeks between coats, and it just takes a lot of time. And I spent, all in all, about 2 months painting this guitar. And it looked beautiful. I picked Sonic Blue. It's a special Fender color. You got to order it straight from Fender. And it looked awesome. And then I painted all the multiple coats of it. It looked great. And then I put the clear coat on it, and it looked good. It looked like it was protected. But then I came to the last step in painting the guitar. And I never knew this. I've never polished a car or anything before. But the last step terrified me. And the last step is that if you want to polish, you've got to polish the clear coat. And the way, if you've ever worked on cars, you know this, the way to polish a clear coat is you take this beautiful guitar that you've made and you take sandpaper and you scratch it all up. And the reasoning is that the polish, the wax, by scratching it, you give it something that it can bond to. And then when you buff it out, it becomes really shiny and has like a mirror-like finish. But as I've been working for 2 months on this guitar, and I'm like, I do not want to take sandpaper to this thing. I've worked too hard. I've spent enough money and time, and I've driven my family crazy. And I'm like, am I really about to scratch this thing on purpose? What if I ruin it? But I had to trust the instructions, and I had to trust the advice of the experts. So I did it. And at first, it felt like I was destroying my guitar because it was shiny. It looked good. And then all of a sudden, it's just dull. And you see scratches all over it. And I'm thinking, what have I done? I felt sick to my stomach. But as I completed the steps and I put the wax on it and I began polishing and buffing it out, I began to see what they meant in the instructions. And it was this beautiful polished guitar where you could see a mirror-like reflection in it. But I was terrified to put sandpaper to the guitar because I didn't want to scratch it all up. I didn't want to ruin it. But in the end, scratching the guitar, doing what felt counterintuitive, is actually what made the way for the guitar to be able to have a reflection in it. And I say this because Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount feel often, as we read them, they feel like sandpaper. It feels sometimes, Jesus' words can feel like taking sandpaper to our lives. And you may understand, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. You're like, but I don't want to be poor in spirit. Like, blessed are the meek. I don't want to be meek. But it feels like taking sandpaper to your life. You're like, you might understand the theology behind it, the theory. You're like, I think I get what Jesus is saying. And you may even acknowledge that, okay, this is what it takes to reflect the image of God in my life. But it's so scary, isn't it, to obey the words of Jesus? It's so scary to do it because it's counterintuitive to the way we think the world is supposed to work. And it's counterintuitive, and it's so hard to trust that Jesus knows the way. And the Sermon on the Mount feels like sandpaper. It feels like taking a risk. To obey the Sermon on the Mount feels like you would be taking a risk that might destroy you before it can ever make you better. And nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount is this more evident than in chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Mark Twain once said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." And this is one of those passages, isn't it? Turn the other cheek, give your tunic, go the extra mile, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. We need the Holy Spirit to believe that this is good news, don't we? And we need the Holy Spirit to help us put this into practice, especially as New Yorkers, right? Because we're supposed to be tough. We're supposed to be hard. We're cynical. We're aggressive. New Yorkers don't get hustled. We don't get taken advantage of. Turn the other cheek in New York? No way. You will get taken advantage of in a moment. That sounds like sandpaper. It'll never work. We'll only get scratched up and we'll only get abused in the process. But it was Jesus who said, "Blessed are the meek and blessed are the peacemakers." You see, we need the Holy Spirit to make us people of peace and to walk in the way of Jesus because we do not naturally want to do it. And the way the script of New York is nowhere close to the script of Jesus. The script of New York is if someone bites you, you bite back. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers." And to walk in the way of Jesus in this regard is to resist the powerful urge to retaliate when we have been wronged. And this is a very, very difficult thing to live out. But just like scuffing up a guitar can give way to a mirror-like finish, so too is the way of Jesus here. It scuffs us up a little bit, and we might get hurt in the process, but it will lead to Jesus' reflection being visible in us. We have to trust this. And we need the Holy Spirit to believe this. And I have to confess that I have not modeled this very well this week. On Friday, I'm training for the New York City Marathon, and on Friday I was doing my last big long run before I start tapering off for the race. I was doing 20 miles, and about 8 miles in, I was over in Coney Island. And some dude's German Shepherd jumped up and bit me on the arm. Oh, yeah. I mean, feel bad for me, right? Oh, poor Will. Yeah, I'm fine. But in that moment, I did not live out this passage. I turned around and I let the owner of that dog know exactly what I felt about his dog and what I felt about him. And we laugh. But at the same time, as I ran off, I started thinking, first, selfishly, self-centeredly, I was like, what if this guy found out I was a pastor? And I screamed at him the way I did. And then I thought, wow, how self-seeking. Anyway, who cares about being a pastor? What if this guy just knew I was a follower of Jesus? Or, wait a minute, like, what? God saw this. He saw me react in that way. And I may be the only person in history who, after taking a police report and taking down someone's name whose dog just bit them, called the owner of the dog who bit me to apologize. Because I could not live with, after meditating on this passage all week, I was like, hey, look, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm sorry that I reacted the way I did. I still want you to pay my medical bills, but I'm very sorry. This is true. I mean, I really had to do this. And the good news is the way of Jesus actually leads to blessing. Because this guy invited my wife and I and our whole family to his hibachi restaurant in Queens for a whole dinner for the family. So when you obey Jesus, you get free hibachi, okay? But truly, I did not model this well in that moment. But here's why the way of Jesus is, or here's what the way of Jesus accomplishes. The first thing is this: the way of Jesus stops the cycle of retaliation. Jesus said, "You have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Jesus here is quoting Leviticus 24. And in Leviticus 24, it's describing the Mosaic legal code, the civil law for the people of Israel in the days of Moses. This was government law. This was civil law, which says literally, if someone commits a crime, then the courts then have the power to execute a punishment that is equal to that crime. If someone steals, they must pay back what they stole. If someone punches your tooth out, the assailant gets their punch toothed out, their tooth punched out. If someone attacks you and fractures your collarbone, then your attacker will have his collarbone fractured just like yours was by the court. Eye for an eye. If they hurt your eye, their eye is hurt. If they break your tooth, their tooth is broken. And this seems odd to us because our legal system is a little bit different. But this was actually a very compassionate and just legal system for the time for two reasons. One, because it defined justice. It clarified what justice is. And two, it restrained revenge. And it put justice in the hands of the state rather than in the hands of the people. Because if it was in the hands of the people, if you get your eye punched out, you're not going to punch that person's eye out. You're going to punch that person's eye and their tooth out, and you're going to break their collarbone, right? This restrains revenge because we all know that we need restraint when it comes to conflict. Because without this law, there would be uncontrolled vengeance. There would have been uncontrolled vengeance all throughout Israel, which would have kept escalating and escalating and escalating and escalating until it got out of control. You would have had Hatfields and McCoys going on. And if there's one thing that we know for sure about humans, and this has been true forever, it's that we know how to escalate conflicts, don't we? We know how to go overboard. Our natural impulse is not to get even. Our natural impulse is to get a little more. This happens on playgrounds. And when you're a kid, someone would insult you. So then who would you insult? Their mama, you know? You hurt me, I'm going to mess with you. You mess with me, I'm going to go in for your mama. It happens with our neighbors in our building. You know, your downstairs neighbors playing their music too loud. They got their bass on a little bit. And you're like, oh, I'm sorry. Is that a bucket of marbles that just fell on the hardwood floor? Or, you know, I'm sorry, I'm going to give my kid a drum set. You know, like, I'm going to make you feel it. You're going to keep me up at night? I'm going to keep you up tomorrow night. In more devastating ways, it happens in marriages, it happens in politics, it happens between nations, because there's a human propensity to escalate conflict. When someone wrongs us, we want to wrong them and then take it another step further. We have the propensity to escalate because we don't care about justice. When we're offended, we don't care about justice. We care about winning, destroying our enemies. So our conflicts escalate and escalate. And the law of Moses was a helpful legal system which restrained uncontrolled revenge. And it let the state be the arbiter of justice. Jesus is not abolishing this law. He's affirming it as a good thing. But Jesus is making a distinction between the job of the state and the life of the Christian. How you're supposed to live. Now listen, when the government and when authorities are unjust, Christians then are allowed to protest. And we can speak up, but our job is never to take justice into our own hands. We leave justice and revenge to the authorities and to God himself. Our lives as followers of Jesus are to be lives of grace and love. Because when we retaliate in anger, it breeds hate. And hatred is bad for the soul, Jesus says. In a sermon on this exact passage, Martin Luther King Jr. said this: "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction." Dr. King knew the words of Jesus. But Dr. King added, this is fascinating. He says, "Another reason that we must love our enemies is that hate scars the soul and distorts the personality. Mindful that hate is an evil and dangerous force, we too often think of what it does to the person hated. This is understandable, for hate brings irreparable damage to its victims. But there is another side that we must never overlook. Hate is just as injurious to the person who hates. Like an unchecked cancer, hate erodes the personality and eats away at its vital unity. Hate destroys a man's sense of values and his objectivity. It causes him to describe the beautiful as ugly and the ugly as beautiful, and to confuse the true with the false and the false with the true." Dr. King shows here that his commitment to nonviolent resistance, and he was committed to this, even when many of his peers in the civil rights movement told him that it would never result in anything, he was committed to it. He was committed to non-retaliation, and he was committed to it not just because it was an act of justice for himself and for people like him, but he saw it also as an act of love toward his white neighbors. See, Dr. King was not Pollyanna. He wasn't Sound of Music spinning around, Julie Andrews and a meadow. He wasn't idealistic. This was a man who had been attacked, who had been sprayed with fire hoses, had vicious dogs unleashed on him, death threats, burning crosses in his yard, bricks through his windows. But he was convinced of the way of Jesus. And he knew that if he fought enemies, his enemies, with the same tactics, it would not only damage his fight for justice, but it would further entrench his enemies in their hatred toward him and in their racism. And King says here, for their sake and for my own, I won't fight back with violence or hatred. I will only fight back with love. See, Dr. King knew that if he fought back with violence, it would further entrench his enemies and it would make them more racist. And in the end, it would wound their soul even more. Dr. King's whole philosophy was rooted in love, not revenge. See, the way of Jesus is hard. And the way of Dr. King was hard. He died. He was murdered. But the way of Jesus often means that we endure pain and suffering without inflicting pain and suffering on others. But if we do this, the cycle of hatred and retaliation can end with us. Now, before I move to the next point, I want you to put a face on this. Because we can talk about oppression and we can talk about the civil rights all we want. But who is it in your life that you have trouble forgiving? Who is it in your life that you have a tendency that they've hurt you, they've stung you, and there's a part in your heart that wants to take it a bit further, and you want to put the knife in their chest and put it a little bit deeper than they put it in yours? Put a face to this. The second thing I want us to see about the way of Jesus is that this way of Jesus affirms our true power and dignity. Jesus says, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus here gives three examples of how his teaching could be applied in this time. And so I want us to look at them in reverse order. So let's start with the last one. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And if you remember from earlier sermons, Galilee at this time, where Jesus preached this sermon, was under Roman occupation, which meant that for all practical purposes, the Jewish people in this region were slaves to the Roman Empire. Not in the sense that we think of slavery, not in the sense that they were owned by certain people, but in the sense that they could be forced to do just about anything by a Roman citizen, and they had no recourse to resist. One example is that if a Roman soldier was transporting something from one town to the next, he would never carry it himself. That would be beneath him. So he would say to whatever Jewish man he would find on the street, he would say, carry this for me the next mile. In fact, we see this happen when Jesus is walking the Via Dolorosa, when the Roman soldiers said to Simon of Cyrene, carry his cross. Roman citizens had the authority to say this to Jewish citizens. And if they resisted, especially if they resisted a Roman soldier, they could be executed or punished on the spot. But Jesus says here, he says, if somebody asked you to carry something for them for 1 mile, go 2. Volunteer an extra mile. Jesus is actually saying you have dignity. You do a mile of your own volition to say, I'm not your slave. I choose to go this mile. See, he's bestowing dignity upon these Jewish people who are being oppressed. Verse 40, he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. See, at this time in history, we joke all the time, McDonald's, hot coffee, spilling on a woman, she's suing. Watch the documentary, though. She had a right to sue. That coffee was hot. But we live in a very litigation-happy, or this was a very litigation-happy culture, much more so than our culture. But there were a ton of what we would call frivolous lawsuits. People could be sued for the shirt off their back at any moment. But in Palestine, cloaks were indispensable. Those of you who are going on our Israel trip in February, you'll find out really quick how the weather can shift from very warm to very cool very quickly when the sun goes down in the desert. And so the cloak was an indispensable piece of clothing that there was laws on the books that said you could not sue somebody for their cloak, because they had to have it at night or else they would freeze. And this was a law protecting poor people. from being sued for their cloaks. It was legal protection so that poor people would not suffer unjustly. But Jesus says to a group of poor people, Jewish fishermen, and he says, if someone sues you for your shirt, offer them your cloak, even though they cannot legally take it. If someone tries to humiliate you by taking your shirt, reclaim your dignity and say, you know what? I'll give this to you. Verse 39, it says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone hits you in the right cheek, you turn your left one. And this is one of the most misunderstood of the words of Jesus. In fact, recently a famous Christian leader rightly lost his job because he advised a woman to stay in an abusive relationship. She came to him and said, my husband has been beating me. And he said to her, turn the other cheek. Well, of course, you know how that story ended. And she came to him and revealed another black eye. And he cited this verse. And he rightly lost his job for it. He should have. See, Jesus is not commanding people to remain in abusive relationships. Jesus is not commanding anyone to be a punching bag or to be bullied or to be trampled on. When he says, turn the other cheek. Kyle, come here. I need a volunteer. Here's what Jesus means, all right? So stand here, Kyle. Right cheek, okay? In Jewish culture, in first century Near Eastern culture, the left hand was unclean. This was unclean, okay? We'll just leave it at that. And so you couldn't eat with this hand. You couldn't touch another person with this hand. So if you were to strike someone, you would have to strike them with your right hand. Now, Kyle, where is your right cheek? It's right there. You can't punch somebody's right cheek. The only way to get the right cheek with the right hand is to backhand somebody.
It was close.
Now, to turn the other cheek, Kyle would show me his left cheek. And the only way you can hit somebody with your right hand is to punch. You can have a seat, Kyle. Thank you. Walter Wink, who is a biblical scholar, says this. The backhand, meaning that's what it would have taken to hit somebody on the right cheek. He says the backhand was not meant to be a blow for injury, but it was to insult, humiliate, degrade. It was not administered to an equal, but to an inferior. Masters backhanded slaves. Husbands backhanded wives. Parents backhanded children. Romans backhanded Jews. The whole point of the blow was to force someone who was out of line back into place. Now, if you think of Jesus' audience, these are people who are used to being degraded. These are people who are used to being slapped on the cheek. These are people used to having their shirt taken off their back. These are people used to having to carry someone else's stuff for a mile. And Jesus is saying to them, you refuse to accept this kind of treatment anymore. If they backhand you, you turn the other cheek so that they can hit you like an equal. Not like a slave, not like an inferior. But you turn the cheek to them and you say, I am your equal. If you are going to have the courage to hit me, you're going to hit me like a man. You're going to hit me like I'm your equal. And the last thing a slave master would at that time would want to do is to establish the inferior as an equal. So Jesus is actually smart. He's saying, you turn your left cheek to them and see what they do. They're probably not going to punch you because they don't want to establish your equality. And Walter Wink continues. He says, this act of defiance renders the master incapable of asserting his dominance in this relationship. He can have the slave beaten, but he can no longer intimidate him. By turning the other cheek, then, the inferior is saying, I am a human being just like you. I refuse to be humiliated any longer. I am your equal. I am a child of God. I won't take it anymore. When black men in Memphis, Tennessee were being treated like children and when they were called boys, they could have retaliated. But instead, they sent a much more powerful message. They marched with signs that simply said, I am a man. They refused to fight back on the terms of their enemy, but they also refused to be degraded. 40 miles south of where I went to college, a woman named Rosa Parks turned the other cheek. She refused to be relegated to the back of the bus. She refused to be degraded. She refused to be humiliated. She didn't cause violence. She didn't fight violence with violence. She didn't fight insult with insult. She didn't threaten her enemies. She simply stood up for her worth and her dignity. This is power. Jesus is bestowing power on the oppressed in this verse. This is every woman who has ever said, enough is enough. I will not be treated in this abusive way any longer. I'm worth more than this. This is walking away from the Facebook comment section. I'm better than this. I don't have to win this argument or publicly insult this person. This is not sending the passive-aggressive text message or walking away from the temptation to gossip behind someone's back to hurt them when they're not around. You are better than that, Jesus is saying. You're a child of God. Know your worth. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That is the way of Jesus. The way to power, the Jesus way to power and victory is never through violence or tit for tat retaliation or getting even or getting the last word. It is always and only through a strong humility that asserts and recognizes your dignity without stooping to the level of your enemies. And thank God for Martin Luther King. Thank God for Rosa Parks. And thank God for every woman who stood up and said, this is enough. Finally, the way of Jesus is the way to demonstrate shocking grace. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. See, the way of Jesus is not simply to obey the teachings of Jesus, but to actually follow him. And to follow Jesus means we follow Jesus to a cross, doesn't it? Just a few years after Jesus preached this sermon, he modeled this sermon for all of us to see. The greatest injustice in the history of the world, the greatest insult in the history of the world, is when Jesus of Nazareth, the man who healed the sick, embraced sinners, gave sight to the blind, fed the hungry, never uttered a word of gossip or deceit against anyone, was without sin, yet was falsely accused to be a criminal, and the people called for his humiliation, they called for his execution. You know, Jesus could have stopped all of that at Passion Week. Jesus could have stopped any of that at any moment. His disciples, I mean, you saw Peter cuts a dude's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, Jesus' disciples would have drawn their swords at any moment for Jesus. Satan even told Jesus, and it was true, Jesus could have called down angels at any moment to go to war with all of Jesus' enemies. Jesus even told the Father, he said, if there's any way for this to pass, I would gladly do it, but there is no other way. Jesus could have called down angels to destroy his accusers. Jesus could have stopped this with his supernatural power, but he remained silent. And think about this. In the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus knows what's in every person's heart. He had the dirt on Pontius Pilate. He had the dirt on Caiaphas. He could have humiliated them. He could have retaliated against anyone. Yet he remained silent. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned. Bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. He was placed on a cross, and the words that came out of his mouth were not words of retaliation. They weren't words of rebuke. They were words like this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And see, the way of Jesus is the way of sacrificial love. Even our enemies, whoever that is for you, even if they slander and hurt you, you are not called to strike back or get even or settle the score, but we are called to pray for them, to stand up for our dignity, to refuse to fight back on their terms, and to defeat evil with sacrificial love. See, if Jesus had disobeyed his own command, you and I would not be here today. We would be destined for an eternity apart from God, but Christ prayed for our forgiveness while we were killing him. And his prayer was answered because God the Father says that all who call upon the name of Christ will no longer be enemies, but sons and daughters of the Father who is in heaven. Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If this is true, how much more so now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Prophet Isaiah says, by his wounds we are healed. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't play the retaliation game? Because if he did, you or I would not be here today. We would not be singing songs of worship to him today, because he would have had none of it. But instead, he's a gracious God, a gracious Savior who allows his enemies to be forgiven, who allows his enemies to be welcomed into his family and called sons and daughters. And so to follow Jesus means that we are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, turn the other cheek to those who want to degrade us, to offer our cloak to those who want to rip us off, and to go the extra mile when people want to humiliate us. To do this, you must cultivate a life of abiding and resting in Christ. You must, because most of us, we go, good sermon, Jesus. I like this. Love my enemies. We all love this. But then the moment someone strikes us, we want to strike. We're like a cobra. We want to strike back. But in order to live this out day to day, we must cultivate a life of deep abiding and resting in Christ, which means that we must trust that any scratch we receive is making a way for God to polish you up into the character of his Son. And listen, let me just speak honestly. This type of character doesn't come from coming to church once a week or once a month. The type of character that can do this, the type of character that can live this out, comes by studying who Jesus is, by committing, by obeying the way of Jesus, by spending time in prayer, by being in community with others. It requires supernatural strength to walk in the way of Jesus in this way. And you cannot find that strength in your own. You need community, you need prayer, you need deep times with God, and you need the power of the Holy Spirit. As we move into a time of communion, what we need to recognize from this passage is that the love of Jesus extends to us all. When Jesus told us to turn the other cheek, Jesus knew what he was saying. He was foreshadowing his own death. He was saying, you guys are going to think this is crazy, but in a few years, you're going to know what I mean. In a few years, you'll know what I mean. And it says that the love of Jesus extends to all. It says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain to the just and the unjust. That means God's love is available to all. But the ones who receive the forgiveness are the ones who receive it. The choice we have in the matter is, will we receive the love that God has shown us? Because it's there. To Jew or Roman, rich or poor, Pharisee or tax collector, Republican or Democrat, gay or straight, Christian or Muslim, Baptist or Methodist, Catholic or Anglican, white supremacist or Black Panther, Mets or Yankees, Jets or Giants, God's love extends to all. The sun shines on us all. He loves you no matter who you are, but do you receive that love? Will you receive that forgiveness? And that is what we do when we take the table. We're coming and we're receiving the sacrifice of Jesus. We're saying definitively, I receive. I was an enemy of God, but yet through his grace, he extended his love upon me, and I receive it by believing in and resting in the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. God's love is there, but will we embrace it? Will we abide in it? So today as we take communion, if you're a follower of Jesus, you come and you reclaim that love today. And you take his body and his blood that was broken and shed for you, and you say, thank you, Jesus, for extending your love to me. And I receive it because I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you're not a follower of Jesus today, will you receive that love? Will you receive what Christ offers? This is the question that we must wrestle with, because we were once enemies, but he made us sons. Let's pray.